Well, last Lord's Day, we started our study in chapter 11, and I want to remind you of a couple of interesting things that we noted in our study last week. Interesting, at least to me. You'll recall that we noted from this point on, from chapter 11 through the end of Mark, the narrative's going to hurtle, as it were, towards the Passion. And everything that we see from this point on in Mark's narrative is going to take place either in Jerusalem or in the immediate vicinity of the city. Another thing that I found interesting that I mentioned to you last Lord's Day is how our Lord retreats from the city in the evenings. You know that he goes into the city and he has all this activity, but we'll read again today, the second time, that in the evenings he leaves the city. And where does he go? Where does he always go? Bethany. Luke tells us that Bethany's 15 furlongs from Jerusalem, from the city. That's a couple of miles, roughly. So he goes to Bethany, and we don't know for sure, but why does he go to Bethany? I can think of several reasons. Simon the leper, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, all residents, citizens of Bethany. These friends of our Lord are there. And so we see our God and our King fulfilling the ministry that God sends him to, but in the evening, he retreats to Bethany to be with his friends. Fully God, fully man. Well, you remember it's Bethany where the disciples witness the ascension. And he comes out at the end of Luke's gospel, goes down the road. He tells them, don't come any farther, and it's in Bethany when they witness Christ's ascension into heaven. Well, as I began to study for this next section of chapter 11, my intention was to pick up in verse 11. Remember, we went through 10 last time and to try to progress through verse 26. But as I studied, I realized that the text before us raises some very strong feelings in me. And I think probably the reason that it raises some very strong feelings in me may be because I'm a member of this church, and it will probably raise some very strong feelings in all of us because of the religious landscape, if you will, of our day. And so I've decided that we'll just try to cover 5 verses this morning, 11 or 15 through 19. I'm sorry, we went through 14 last time. I know that Eric prays when he prepares, and I pray when I prepare. Tim prays when he prepares. And any other of you who have the opportunity to teach God's people, pray when you prepare that your study will be a benefit to God's people. And I pray that it will. So let's take up our reading in verse 15 and look there. We'll go down through 19. They come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. Now, you remember he's been in the temple before. Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And the Lord bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Well, here in verses 15 through 19, we have Mark's record of the event in Christ's ministry that's often called the cleansing of the temple. If you have a Bible that has little headings over the columns, it may say the cleansing of the temple. And this is one of those events in the ministry of our Lord that's recorded in all the Gospels. It's in the Synoptics, and it's in Mark. It's in Mark. It's in John as well. In John, we find it recorded in the second chapter, but you know from your study of John that John is not, the structure of John's gospel is not primarily chronological. But this event, the cleansing of the temple, this event in Christ's ministry is often seen by biblical scholars as the event which, or the straw which sort of breaks the camel's back. After this, the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews, pursue Christ to the cross. It sort of ramps things up. You'll remember that King Solomon, David's son, built the first temple. You remember it was conceived in the heart of the man after God's own heart. It was conceived in King David's heart. And God said, "Will you make me a house?" David's desire was to honor Jehovah. But you remember that Jehovah told David, "Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house to my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." But God told David, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I'll give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I'll give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he shall build an house for my name. And he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." That's in 1 Chronicles 22. And you'll recall that the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Persians, when they carried away Israel as captives to Babylon. And that horrific destruction is recorded in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and even by the historian Josephus in a poetic record of the horrific destruction of the first temple is set down in Psalm 79. And if you remember that great psalm, it's a psalm of lament for the destruction of Solomon's temple. But then you recall, many years later, the Persian monarch Cyrus allows a select contingent of Israelis to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Now, this is an example of Solomon's proverb, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And so here's this heathen king, and God puts it into his heart to send his people, to allow his people to return and build the temple. And a later Persian monarch, Darius the Great, ratifies Cyrus's authorization for the rebuilding. And you know from our studies in Ezra and Nehemiah that eventually a second temple is rebuilt. And the glory of the second temple never approaches the glory of the first, of Solomon's temple. And there were those there, you remember, who wept and mourned. And the young folks are saying, "This is a day of great celebration. Why are you crying?" And if you remember, the response was something like, "You should have seen the first one. You should have seen the first one." Many years after the rebuilding, Herod the Great is said to have updated and renovated the second temple. And that's most likely after Herod's renovation that Christ was here at this time. So if you look at the handout that I passed to you, this is an artist's rendition. We don't have a photograph because this temple was horrifically razed in AD 70 when the Romans sacked the city and left, as the scriptures would say, not one stone upon another. We don't have a photograph, but this is an artist's impression of how the temple compound would have looked at the time that Christ was there. So take a look at this picture. And what I really want you to notice is these two areas that are called the court of the Gentiles. If you see, there's on the upper left-hand corner and then on the lower right-hand corner, the court of the Gentiles, and you'll see a pointer there to this large area. Depending on which walls were completed at the time, and there was rebuilding going on for a long period of time, This area may have been more than 14 acres. So this was a big area within the temple compound complex. This outer area, the court of the Gentiles, is probably where these money changers and sellers of beasts set up their tables and stalls to change money and to sell animals for sacrifice. As you can see, this court of the Gentiles was a wide enclosure, and yet there was access into the interior parts of the temple precinct. And you know that under the Roman occupation, the coin of the realm, the currency which would have been in circulation, would have been Roman coin. Whenever you have Christ say, "Hand me a penny," in our King James, or "Give me a coin," whose picture's on there? Well, it's Caesar's. So the coin that's in circulation, the currency of the day, was Roman money. So when people came up on pilgrimage to the temple at Jerusalem for these festivals, there was an opportunity to make money. There was a business opportunity. The opportunity was to change Roman money into coinage that was acceptable to pay the tax or the dues at the temple. They were to pay, I believe it was half of a shekel as an offering when they came there. So they had to have the acceptable money that didn't bear the image of the pagan ruler, and so there's this opportunity to make change. And another business opportunity was this opportunity to sell sacrificial animals to travelers who had come on pilgrimage to visit the temple and would want to offer a sacrifice. Because of their traveling, these folks probably wouldn't have brought a sacrificial animal with them. That would have been difficult. You would just put your money in your pocket, and the plan would be to buy a sacrifice when you get to Jerusalem. Didn't have a gooseneck trailer. And if you've studied the Pentateuch recently, you remember some of the other elements that were used in the Jewish sacrificial system. Things like oil, wine, salt, ground up grain. These things would have been sold as well, so that the pilgrims wouldn't have to carry all this stuff with them. So there's quite an opportunity for commerce here. So imagine, if you will, that this court of the Gentiles looks kind of like First Monday trade days at Canton. There are tables everywhere. There are money changers, livestock brokers. If you've been to Italy, there are probably souvenir sellers. If you're over there, they'll try to sell you a little keychain with a picture of the Pope on it. And it sounds like all kinds of religious business and busyness was going on here around God's temple. Jeff, maybe it's kind of like that Russian market in Phnom Penh. Just a bustle and hustle of activity and merchants and dealers everywhere. A commentator that I read said this. Listen, he wrote, "On the Mount of Olives, which was considered a part of the temple precincts for ritual purposes, there were four markets where pilgrims could buy doves and other ritually pure objects of sacrifice for temple offerings. These markets were not under the jurisdiction of the high priest, but of the Sanhedrin. Although it's commonly assumed that the commercial use of the court of the Gentiles was a practice of long standing, there is actually no evidence that traffic in ritually pure items took place in the temple prior to AD 30. Epstein has argued that the sale of animals in the temple forecourt was an innovation of recent date introduced by Caiaphas," does that name ring a bell, "who wished to set up a market which would be in punitive competition with the traditional markets at the Mount of Olives." Those were a little farther out. "The rabbinic evidence marshaled in support of this thesis indicates that the markets of the temple and of the Mount of Olives had been the subject of impassioned quarrels during this period. While the existence of the four markets on the Mount of Olives is presumptive evidence that the transaction of business and sacrificial objects inside the temple was not an established institution, but an exceptional and shocking license introduced by Caiaphas 40 years before the destruction of the temple. The presence of certified markets, that means markets where you got a certified, a ritually, an animal that was certified to be ritually clean, fit for sacrifice. The presence of the certified markets on the Mount of Olives nullified any argument in support of the use of the court of the Gentiles for similar purposes. Close quote. In other words, with these markets at the Mount of Olives easily accessible, within easy walking distance of the immediate temple district, the setting up of other markets right inside the temple compound in the court of the Gentiles, presumptively, was even more offensive. You see, if you've got a Walmart a mile from your house, why do you need one in your backyard? That's when people show up to protest at the town council meetings, usually. We've got one just right there. Well, you know that our Lord has compassion for Gentiles. Praise God. And the court of the Gentiles was a special place where Gentiles could come. Maybe Gentiles who had not yet become full Jewish proselytes. And Christ sees this place for the Gentiles, for these people that are symbolically alienated from the Almighty. Gentiles, the nations, not God's chosen people, not the Jews. He sees this place for the Gentiles, and it's filled with commerce. And this is our God, our Lord. And as our Lord cleanses the temple, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 56 and verse 7. But I want you to hear a more full quotation from Isaiah 56. And just listen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Christ just quotes from verse 7. But listen to 1 through 7. Thus saith Jehovah, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, and keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeping his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger. Now, the stranger in the Old Testament means one that's not an ethnic Israelite. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to Jehovah speak, saying, Jehovah hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith Jehovah unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that enjoin themselves to Jehovah to serve him and to love the name of Jehovah and to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Our Lord is enraged. Enraged that this place, which was designed with the purpose to permit the nations to draw nigh to Almighty God, this place that was made for the Gentiles has been made into a place of commerce, a den of thieves. Brethren, don't you see how our Savior loves us? And his rage leads to a righteous anger, a zeal that eats him up. so that in a holy jealousy for the glory of God, he drives out the offenders and speaks the truth to all that will hear. In John's record of the cleansing, the scripture teaches that Christ actually braided together a small whip or scourge. And when he had driven out the offenders, the Bible says, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's in John's account, John 2. And the quotation that they remember is from Psalm 69. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I see Christ's actions here of holy jealousy as paralleling those of righteous Phinehas. We've talked about him before, but you remember that there was a time when Israel became polluted. The men of Israel began to commit whoredom with the women of the land. And the Bible records a story in the book of Numbers where Phinehas, who was the son of one of the priests, saw this grotesque situation in which a priest had brought a heathen woman into the camp of Israel and was fornicating with her on the ground there right by the tabernacle. And in a fit of holy anger and jealousy, what did Phinehas do? Do you remember? The scripture says that he grabbed his spear and he ran in and he speared through the back of the man and through the belly of the woman and killed both of them to put away this evil from Israel. And his actions are celebrated in the Psalms. And God turned away his anger from Israel and exalted and commended Phinehas. If you want to read that, it's in Numbers 25. Holy jealousy. Jealousy for the glory and honor of God. What was it that made our Lord to be so overcome by holy jealousy, by righteous anger here? Well, it was that these men had made the house of prayer into a house of merchandise. They had made his father's house into a den of thieves. You can read other accounts. If you want to read a commentary on this, there's beliefs that there were probably all kinds of overcharges being made. Pilgrims were coming from all around and weren't familiar with what the exchange rate should have been. And so you have literally criminal activity going on here, overcharging what Christ, a lot of these money changers are what Christ calls thieves. It's like a den of thieves. If I were to draw a parallel to what we might say today, though, listen, we might say that they were trafficking in the gospel. Trafficking with the gospel. Trafficking with the method, approved method of the approach to God. And so, hear me, I say, woe, woe, woe to any and to all who would work iniquity by making merchandise of the holy things of God. And you ought to say amen, because it's not going to be my woe. It's going to be God's woe. I don't know what that psychology that attracts us to train wrecks is, that psychology that makes us rubberneck at car accidents, but I think it must be the same thing that makes me stop, to my wife's chagrin, when I flip past TBN and Daystar. There's something probably wrong there, but if Dante had anything right at all, there must be a special place in hell for those who would make merchandise of the gospel. Jesus opposed this, brothers and sisters, and we must oppose it. In a great word of affirmation, our risen Savior says, listen, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I thank God that we are debt-free on our facility now, and that we have a budget and a finance committee that takes a lot of the financial matters that pragmatically we have to deal with out of the spotlight so that we don't have to think about that stuff a lot. I thank God that our pastor doesn't talk about money very much, because in our day, commerce and religion has become so intermixed that one of my mentors coined the phrase commercial religion to describe much of what goes on in churches today. And I thank God for delivering us from this, and I pray that He'll continue to deliver us from it. But brethren, I would urge us to be on guard against anything that commercializes or programizes the worship of God. Why is it that most churches have offices? People call and say, where's your church office? Well, I'm just asking. I think the reason is that most churches have so much commerce going on that they need a business office. An office staffed with administrators and assistants. And I hope you don't think I'm being too critical about modern commercial religion, but friend, I don't even have a whip in my hand, but our Lord did. There's another point, though, that I want to bring before you before we leave this text. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul draws an equation, and he likens the bodies of individual Christians to the temple of God. You remember that? He writes, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So beyond this defilement of the court of the Gentile, beyond the physical, obvious message that our Lord brings about trafficking in the gospel and making merchandise of the holy things of God and putting up an obstruction in the way of those that would come to God, beyond those things, there's a very real sense in which our Lord Jesus came into the world to cleanse temples. He came into the world to cleanse the hearts of men and the hearts of women who are His temples. Symbolically, the cleansing of the temple is an incredibly significant act. Biblical scholars may scoff, but to the child of God who has done business with the Master, the scholar's scoffing is hollow. Christ cleans men up. He changes hearts. So please hear me. As in ancient Jewish history, the magnificent temple had been corrupted by the sins of the world, so the holy temples of men's and women's hearts have been corrupted by sin and by the influences of the world. Man, woman, humanity, the wondrous creation of God has lost its purity, and it must needs be cleansed. And you know that our gracious Lord shed His blood on Calvary that He might cleanse our hearts, our souls, that He might cleanse the very temples of God. So I urge you to think historically, but more than that, I urge you to think of our Lord cleansing the temple, not only being something that happened long ago, but think of that miracle of grace that happens every day, every hour, when Christ, the Christ of God, cleanses His temple, the temples of our bodies, and makes them hospitable dwelling places for the Holy Spirit of God. There's one other thing I want to mention to you about this text before we move on. And that is that there have been those who cite this text as a confirmation that there can be such a thing as righteous Christian violence. And believe me, I believe there can be such a thing as holy violence. Puritans certainly did. The problem with the holy violence that the Puritans believed in was that it was self-directed. And you know that you need to kill your old man. You need to mortify the deeds of the body. You need to do holy violence, if you will, to that, whatever it may be, that would keep you from your Lord. Well, Christ, Phineas, there is, it would seem, almost in a legal sense, a precedent for holy violence. But I want to respond to that negatively and say this, and please hear carefully. The testimony of Scripture is that our God hates violence. Psalm 11:5 says, Jehovah trieth the righteous, but the wicked, listen, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Did you hear that? Him that loveth violence, the soul of God hates. In my younger days, this was a text that troubled me. But I'm now convinced that if a Christian ever uses violence, it must never, yea, it can never be a violence based on principle. Because in principle, Christians must be opposed to violence. In principle, Christians must be opposed to violence. So, if and when a Christian ever uses violence, he or she should be ready to stand before Almighty God, as Phineas would, and say, Holy Father, I could do no other. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that in principle, as a Christian, you need to oppose violence. And if you ever have to resort to it, you better be ready to talk to God about what you did. So let's not play games. Christianity is a religion of non-violence. It is. And the history of the faithful is that they die like lambs, led away to the slaughter. So this is not a text that can be used to justify some sort of principle of violence. If and when you, as a Christian, believe that you must engage in violence, God help you, and He will. But brother and sister, at that point, you won't need a proof text. You need to be ready to explain yourself to God. Another practical piece of advice that's been given to me about this, we noted that in John's account, Christ wove this scourge of cords. Piece of practical advice that's been given to me is that if you burn with anger and you feel that you must react, sit down and weave your cords together. Make your scourge. So that when you act, your action is not an unrighteous explosion, but a zealous and purposeful reaction. And that's a practical word that I would have for you. Obviously, this is a text that could be controversial, so what do you have? I'm glad our pastor came in.